This morning we're reaching the end of, or will reach the end of, an important division in John's Gospel. The end of chapter 11 marks what commentators have called the Book of Signs. They've divided the Book of John in basically into four parts. The first part being the prologue and introduction, which is basically chapter 1. Then what's called the Book of Signs, which are the manners in which God reveals himself. The seven signs and the seven discourses that follow those signs in chapters 2 through 11. The last one being the resurrection of Lazarus, which we've just completed. Beginning next week, we enter into the third division, which is the narration of the events of the most momentous week in the history of the world, the Passion Week, beginning with Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then lastly, the fourth section is the epilogue, or the postscript, chapter 21. So we're moving in a division here, leaving one point of time in this gospel and entering into another point of time. And once again, it'll turn our attention to this issue and matter of time and timing that's so prevalent in the Gospel of John. Before we go there, though, I want to go back to the beginning of John chapter 1. Go back to the beginning of John's Gospel. There are several themes that continually recur in the Gospel of John. Those who were around back then may remember how we said that all of the important themes in John's Gospel are there in the prologue, are there in the first 18 verses of the Gospel. The prologue introduces us to God the Son, who is eternally present in the bosom of the Father. Much of the Gospel, therefore, is occupied with the theme of the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. The prologue is consumed with the idea of bearing testimony. That word testimony continually recurs in the prologue. And we've seen in our weeks, in our studies of John, our years of studies of John, that as we've gone through this, we've seen how the Gospel of John is there to bear witness, to bear testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. The prologue introduces us to the idea of God's sovereign election. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's why we've seen this concept arise in our studies of John. It is a major theme in the Gospel of John. The prologue has shown us the way to be saved, namely belief in his name. It's first shown in the prologue. So we've seen week after week how the theme of faith has been a recurrent theme in the Gospel. The prologue introduced us to the concept of law and grace. And then we've seen that come up many times in sermons, week after week, as we've gone through John, a recurrent theme, law and grace. The prologue of John's Gospel introduces us to Jew and Gentile, and the contrast between Jew and Gentile. And I mentioned last time how John, the Gospel of John, is consumed with this idea that it's no longer is this Gospel just for the Jew, but now for the Gentile. This is introduced in the prologue of John's Gospel. And by the time John is writing this, already a large number of Gentiles had already begun to embrace the Gospel. The prologue introduces us to the theme of light and darkness. All in 18 verses, all of these major themes come up. Light and darkness. And we've had a number of sermons on Jesus being the light of the world. We've seen the theme repeat. Whatever is introduced in the prologue repeat throughout the Gospel. Perhaps, though, what the Holy Spirit has done most masterfully in the prologue of John's Gospel is to use verbs to indicate specific issues of time, specific matters of time. Matthew and Luke are far less concerned with time in their Gospel as John is. The very first words of John's Gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. This speaks to us right from the beginning of the Gospel about God's timing. Mark's Gospel begins with the same word, the beginning, but Mark is interested, his first words of Mark are the beginning of the Gospel. So Mark is limiting his account in his Gospel to the time of the life of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel. So his issue is that. You see, Mark is very interested in time as he in that Gospel. He marks time by this happened, and then immediately this happened, and this happened. There are marks of time, but it's all confined to the life of Jesus Christ. John is consumed with a matter of time that exists beyond our time. John is interested in time in relation to eternity. So he begins with these words, in the beginning, meaning from eternity. Not just from the beginning of Jesus Christ's human life, but in the beginning was. This word was, a little word in English, even littler in Greek, is en in Greek. It's in the imperfect tense. It's the imperfect of the verb to be, which really means continued to be. Jesus Christ was. He was in the beginning. Meant in the beginning, he continued to be. Then it goes on in the third verse to say all things were made by him, or better, by him all things came into being. He came. There's a different verb there, just showing you how John uses verbs to indicate time. Carefully chosen words. In the beginning was the Word. He had no beginning. He already existed when there was a beginning. But by him all things came into being. That's the word agenito. And the word agenito is the past tense. And it says that there's a definite starting point. So while Jesus Christ had no definite starting point, everything that we know in life had a definite starting point. And we see how beautifully John uses the words of time. The word agenito appears 10 times in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And it's used to speak of everything created. Because every created thing has a beginning and has an end. And it contrasts that to Jesus Christ, who always was. Until verse 14 of the prologue, where it says, the Word became, agenito, flesh. The Word became flesh. See, the Word was not always flesh. The Word always existed, but he became at a specific point in time flesh. Further, throughout the Gospel, John often reports time of important events. It's because of John's Gospel, you know, that we know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years because of John's Gospel, because John reports 3 separate Passovers. We'll see that in a minute. We see that times are marked. Jesus, in the miracle of Cana, the first miracle at the wedding of Cana, he said, this was the time. You know, my time has not yet come. When his mother turns to him and says, there's no wine. He says, my time has not yet come. We've dealt with the words in John 7. My time has not yet come. We find that Jesus is aware, fully aware of his time throughout the Gospel. How he escapes hostile crowds that are seeking to kill him because his time. He knew when his time was. And we see the theme of time again coming up in our text today. Now let's turn to John chapter 11. As we do, again recall, the prologue introduced us to the issue of time. It also introduced us to how Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So remember those two themes, time and him coming to his own, and his own did not receive him. As we read these verses, 54 through 57 of John chapter 11, we'll see here this is the height of tension between Jesus and his own people. See, Jesus knew the decision of the council. He knew that the council in Jerusalem has just ordered his death. Okay? He knows that. Now look at verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will come to the feast? But both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Lord, we ask your blessing on your word, that you would speak to us, Father. That, Father, this would not just be a word that falls on deaf ears, Lord, but we know that you give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to hear the words that you want us to hear in our own situations, in our own specific trials, in our own circumstances of life, wherever we are, oh Father. It's going to be this is the glory of your word in the Spirit, is that you take your word and you bring it home to us. And I pray that this word would come home to our hearts, that it would change us, Lord, that it would convict us, that it would mold us. That, Father, we would learn, O Lord God, to number our days. That we would learn, O Lord God, to honor you. That, Lord, we would learn to wait upon you, for you renew our strength. We thank you, Lord. Give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Our text at the end of John chapter 11 reveals the tension, as I said, between the Jewish people who are aware that their leaders plan to kill Jesus. They're wondering whether or not Jesus is going to make a public appearance. Is he going to come? Passover is here. These people have gone here to purify themselves in the temple, and they're talking. If you'll recall, though, back to the first Passover in John chapter 2, that was the first time that Jesus manifested himself in the temple. And he did it with a bang. In John chapter 2, verse 13, talks about how Jesus came into the temple, barely known at that time, and he goes in and he cleanses the temple by the turning over the tables with a whip. And he turns over the tables of the money changers. A year later, on the same feast of Passover, we saw that Jesus fed the hungry multitude, fed the 5,000. And the people were so stirred at that time, they wanted to make him king. And that's in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. But now it's a totally different story. Now we have the leaders of the nation incensed against him. They decree that Jesus must die. And the decree is public knowledge. And now you have this topic. The little chatterers come around. They're there to purify themselves at the temple, but they can't help themselves from talking. So they're chattering with one another. Crowds of people. They're seeking ceremonial cleansing, is what the word says, in Jerusalem. And all they could talk about, with this man, with this one who claims to be the Messiah, with this one who claims to be the Son of God, come back into this danger zone? Is he going to put his life at risk? He's done it. He's been in Jerusalem the past 2 years. Every time he's been here, something great has happened. Is he going to come this year, though? Or is he going to run away? Is he going to be too afraid to expose himself? And right here you see again another repeated theme, the hypocrisy of the people. You know, here they are, occupied with this matter of gossip when they're there in Jerusalem for a holy purpose. The preparation of the Passover. They're there to purify themselves for the preparation of the Passover. Instead, they're consumed with the most recent bit of current events and the most recent bit of gossip that they could talk about. Let's take a lesson for ourselves from this. Why do we come to the Lord's house? Why are we here today? Why is it that we're here today? Have we come to the Lord's house because we've sanctified a day? Because we've set aside a day to focus our thoughts and our attention on God? What is it that consumes your mind when you come into the house of the Lord? What is it that you think about when you get up on Sunday morning? Do you really look forward to coming into the house of the Lord? What are the topics of your conversation in the car ride, those who come with your family, on the car ride on the way over here? Are you excited to come and see God? Are you excited to come and worship God? Or are you more excited about, you know, let's get that service over. I want to talk to my friends or I want to see a person. What's the topic of your conversation? Is it on the mundane things of life? Are you more worried about when you're driving in the car here what you have to do after church as opposed to I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord? What about Saturday nights? You know, a lot of times we just worry about Sunday morning when Sunday morning comes. Saturday nights, are we interested in preparing our families and ourselves for the Lord's presence in Sunday worship? Is it even a thought in your mind on Saturday? Or is the evening so consumed with secular matters that you might not even get an adequate night's rest to be prepared to be in the Lord's presence on Sunday morning? Has anyone ever considered this? Have you ever considered this? You see, the people in our text here obviously didn't. They didn't say, we're going into the house of the Lord. We're coming into the Lord's presence. We're purifying ourselves. No, they were more interested in tabloid gossip than what they supposedly came for. Sanctify the day. I'd ask you, do you do that? Prepare your hearts for the day. Not that the Holiday Inn is holy ground. There's no coming into a place or any church for that matter that you might go to is more holy. It's not more holy than your car or your home. But the matter is, the scripture teaches us that there is an appropriate time and a season for everything. There is a time and a season. And the time and the season for our time here is for corporate worship. Sunday is a marker of time. God marks time. Sunday separates time. It's a day. It's just like any other day. It's marked by a sunrise and a sunset. And it is a very important time, a time for corporate worship. We're reminded of the need for corporate worship throughout the Scripture. Actually, this week was the first week we're actually publishing right on the front here of the announcements, the order of service right on the front. And We did that basically so that you can see how each part of the service is divided, is marked, is separated. That God separates time from the beginning He did this, so that you could see that there's a biblical purpose for everything that we do as we gather in worship. When we first started Bread of Life, we became convicted very early on about the mixing of the purposes of God with the purposes of the church. The purposes of God and the purposes of the church should be the same. And we felt that conducting church business, namely the making of announcements, for example, right in the middle of worship, we felt grieved God. We believe that God is concerned with how we worship when we gather. That He prescribes in His Word, particularly in the Old Testament, very specific orchestrated order of events in worship. So likewise, He's concerned with how we worship. And that we have to be careful that our worship is carefully ordered according to His instruction. It's not that making announcements is not a holy thing. It is. It's not that making announcements is not important. They are. But what is important to us should not be our concern when we should be concerned with what is most important to God. It's what God wants. It's what He prescribes. Sometimes you just kind of come and you think, well, they're doing this now, they're doing this. We want to be open to the Lord and His Spirit as He reveals in His Word and shows us things. We don't want to get so stuck into a way of doing things that we don't change. One of the great calls of the Reformation was sempre reformanda, which means to reform and to continually reform. We need to be continually reforming ourselves in the manner and the manner in which we do things based on the Word of God. If the Word of God reveals something to us, it shows us something, and we feel we're grieving the Spirit, to continue to do that would be absurd. Again, it's not that the announcements are not important. It's not that they are not a holy thing. But they're not included in what God has ordained as worship. So we believe that He set apart this time. That's why we started to do this, to show you the order of service, so that you see everything has a time. There's a time and season for everything. We're going to start our services right at 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock, we have a little clock up here for that reason. One reason. That's one of the reasons it's here. So that when it goes at 11 o'clock, we're starting. God is consistent. You know, there's a time the weatherman or the newspaper can tell you tomorrow what time the sun will rise. Because He sets apart times and seasons. So likewise, we'll honor Him that way. Let me just say this. It's not that Sunday is more holy than any other day of the week. We don't believe that the Lord's Day is the New Testament equivalent to the Jewish Sabbath. We believe Jesus Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. In Colossians 2:17, it says, there is a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It says that we are to judge no man by his keeping of a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Okay, what we're saying is we're marking time. These are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ, the person, the Lord, not a day. The substance of the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, not in Sunday. However, having said this, we also have to obey Christ's command to worship and fellowship. And we follow in the traditions of the apostles who in Scripture set aside the first day of the week to focus on corporate worship. And that's why we do that. Not that we're not worshiping continually during the week. We are. Our life is to be worship. In one sense, there is to be no separation between what's secular and sacred. And if there is, then it's hypocrisy. And so if you say, well, I didn't worship God all week and I come to put in my time of worship on Sunday, that is hypocrisy. But, nevertheless, as a setting aside, as we set aside the first fruits of our income, when we set aside the first fruit, the fruits of what God gives us, and we worship Him with our offerings, so likewise we set aside the first fruit of the week to worship Him in corporate worship, because it's our joy to do so. In the same way, God always was, right? Just like our week, we're worshiping all week. God always was, but He became a man at a specific point in time. 33 years He set apart. 33 years of our time. He came out of eternity and stepped into time and set aside 33 years. He marked time with His life. God from the beginning separated, marked time. We see that in the creation. How He created something and marked it off by days and times. God is very concerned. He's timeless, but He's very concerned with matters of time and our days. He marks His own glorious creation by days. Think about that. A day goes by and we're like, oh, I wasted a day. Well, God, the glory of creation is marked by days. We realize that God's time and man's time are very different. Man is bound by time and space, but God is infinite. We're told that a thousand years to God is as a day, and a day is a thousand years. And even that's only a metaphor. God is not bound by time. He stands outside of time. He decrees time. He defines time. And he defines the events that happen within time. You know, that's why there's no variableness. There's no shifting shadow with God. There's no variableness in the way he acts, because he knows what will happen and he decrees what will happen. In Daniel chapter 2, it says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. See, though God is timeless, he precisely uses our time and space to reveal himself and to accomplish his will. Turn to the book of Daniel chapter 9. For a first look at how he specifically ordained the events around the coming of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Scriptures, he promises us a coming Redeemer. He says he's going to come at a specific time. Listen how specific God is in Daniel 9 verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Obviously, what's he speaking here about? The coming of Christ, right? The coming of the Messiah. What is Daniel prophesying is going to happen? Make an end to sin. Make a reconciliation for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Then it goes on. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. See how precisely God determined the time for the coming of the Messiah? Jewish rabbis, even today, they'll say that the coming of Messiah can be either hastened or delayed by the manner in which we behave. In other words, if we're good Sabbath-keeping covenant people, well then, the Messiah is going to come for us earlier than if we disobey him. Even Christians today believe that we can bring Christ back faster by our obedience, by the way we act. No, there is a time and a season. God ordained the time of the coming of Christ. It was predetermined according to God's plan, and so the time and the season of his second coming is so determined. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There is a kingdom age to come. There is a day and an hour. And that age is fixed by God. It's a new age concept, this idea that man can usher in a heavenly kingdom. That's a whole new age thing. That if we're only good enough, if man's inhumanity to man would just end long enough and man could be good enough to one another, then we can bring in a heavenly kingdom. There's a day of his wrath to come. The scripture speaks of the day of the Lord as a determined day. A day where no man knows. It's coming as a thief in the night. We have no idea when it's coming. But it's a day that is determined. It's a great and terrible day. The prophet Zephaniah describes it that a mighty man shall cry bitterly. It's a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. We don't know the day or the hour of his coming, but it's fixed by the authority of God and no other hand. Jesus chastised the Pharisees, though, for not being discerning about recognizing the signs of the times. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, the disciples asked, what are the signs of your coming? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. As we look around us at all the events that we see, as we look around us at the state of the world, we look around at mankind, how man is lovers of themselves rather than and lovers of God. And in fact, they are haters of God in this age. People are cursing God. People are rejoicing over the mockery of Christians and Christian values. Christian institutions such as family and marriage are being mocked and scorned by the world. And as we look at the state of the church, and we see the great falling away that Paul told Timothy would occur in these times. We see all the man-centered gospels that are around us and how they're prospering. I mean, just turn on the television and see how many people flock to hear this nonsense. We see how the grace of God is being turned into a license to sin. How carnality and false doctrines are running rampant in the church. And we add to this trains exploding and buses being firebombed and buildings falling and suicide bombers and tsunamis and hurricanes and all these things, only the least discerning person could possibly deny that these are the pangs of birth, that they're coming closer and closer and closer unto the day of the Lord. God in His mercy, and that's what we need to see in these events, is this is God's mercy. It really is. We see the disaster of it, but it's the mercy of God. He's sounding the alarm. He's blowing the trumpet. And the people in their depravity of their heart, time and time and time again, ignore the call. They continue to love their sin. You know, the recent hurricane, Hurricane Katrina, paints a picture of this and just how it was coming up it was kind of hanging out there on the shore. People knew, you know, it was coming, and the forecasters were saying, this is coming, it's a Category 5, it's going to slam right into the coast of New Orleans, and get out, flee. They're warning, the governor, the mayor, the president are warning the people, get out, get, run, flee. Some heeded the warning and escaped. Others said, you know, we've heard this before, we can stand it, we can make it. The pride and arrogance of man, I can do it, I can handle it, I know better than the experts. What presumption? Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. You know, some had no trepidation. What arrogance! I heard that there was on the news that the night before, this thing's coming in the morning, and they were interviewing someone in a bar the night before this thing was going to hit, and they were just kind of like laughing it off, drinking and laughing it off. Refusing to counsel the experts, they ignored and even mocked the warnings. People do the same thing with the gospel. You know, the Bible is sounding forth an alarm. Heralds of the gospel, preachers of the gospel are sounding forth. There's a storm coming. There's a hurricane that's going to hit. Heed the warning. Flee the wrath to come. But man will not listen. Instead, he mocks. He thinks he can stand in the day of his coming. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They're willingly ignorant. They're scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming? Look down at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad he was patient with you? Aren't you glad you repented? Aren't you glad he waited long enough for you to repent? Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? Are you ready? Are you prepared for that day? Is your conversation, is your manner of life holy? Are you looking for the coming of that day? The Scripture tells us that the looking for the coming of His of that day actually purifies us. If you're not looking for the time of His coming, why not? Jesus warns in Luke 21, He says, "Take heed for yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." God determined the day. He determined the day of the first coming. He determined the day of Christ's return. God also ordains times throughout the Scripture. Mordecai recognized that it was the time for such a time as this that he tells his cousin Esther, "You've been raised up as queen of Persia for such a time as this." Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time and a season for everything. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard, turtle dove is heard in the land." Turn to Jeremiah 33. God demonstrates His faithfulness to us through time and by time. You know, we sing it in the hymn, "Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness of what? Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love." The very creation points us to God and His specifically His attributes, His faithfulness. Jeremiah 33, verse 20 and 21 put it this way. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be no day, there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should have a son to reign upon his throne, and with Levites and priests my ministers." The rising of the sun, the stars, the moon, a picture of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Man is faithless. God is faithful. And He uses human time to reveal this to us. God set a time for the gospel to come. Jesus said it in Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Paul recognized that there was a time, a day of reckoning. In Romans 13, verse 11, he writes, "Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed." You see, God has ordained a time. He's timeless, but He ordains time. In the same way Christ is called the Lamb of God, slain from when? The foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8, yet nevertheless, Galatians 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that which is under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." How can both be true? How can it be true that God transcends time, yet whatever happens in times and seasons, He ordains that? How could that be? Well, when we understand that God does indeed transcend time, that He's bigger than time, then we can understand how it is that He could stand out of time and ordain the events in time. Let me try to explain it with an illustration that I remember from math class somewhere around 8th grade, I think it was. Yeah, 7th or 8th grade math class. They showed us this film, and it was called Flatlands. Now, let me just ask this. Has anyone ever seen this movie, Flatlands? No one. Okay. You know about it. Okay. Basically, what it is, it's these group of shapes, and they all live on a plane. They live on this one level plane. They recognize each other only by the way they feel, because they can't see, like a square can't say, "Oh, that's a square," because he's on the same plane, you see. A triangle can't say, "Oh, that's a triangle, it looks like a triangle," because he's on a plane. So they recognize each other when they come and they hit each other, they bounce into each other. So, "Oh, that was a point, that was triangle." Okay, that's the way they lived. They lived on this one plane. They recognized each other. They could see each other coming and going, but they had no concept of up. No concept. One day, this thing arrived, this monster arrives on the scene, and he gets bigger and smaller. He seems like a circle at times, because when he runs into the people, he's smooth, but he's weird because he gets bigger and smaller. What he is a sphere. They don't know what a sphere is. This sphere now, he's in their plane. He goes up and down out of the plane. And sometimes he even disappears. So they think he's a pretty magical kind of being. He disappears, he appears, he's big, he's small. You understand? He's going in and out of their plane. That was the whole picture of flatlands. No concept of up. And he's preaching to the rest. And he's saying, up, up. Don't you understand what up is? He's telling them up. Not, and they say north. No, not north. Up. And he's trying to explain this concept of a third dimension to them. And they're like, nah, well, what is this? This is he's a witch. Burn him or something, you know? It's the same way when we try to understand God's decrees in our time and space. We're like the people in flatlands. All of us are like the people in flatlands, trying to figure out what is God, who is out of time and space, doing in time and space. Thankfully, we have the Word of God that tells us about eternity, that gives us a glimpse, a little glimpse of what it's going to be like. And matters of eternity. But it's just a little glimpse is all it is. And we're here and groping around in our time and space and saying, what's going on? It's often beyond our comprehension to understand eternity stepping into time. Even our own day-to-day lives, we fail to see God's role in times and seasons. Imagine today, it's about 80 degrees out. If I walked in with a winter coat on, you'd say, here's a man who doesn't understand the time and seasons. Now, it's not sinful. I'd walk in with my winter coat. I'd look strange. It's not a sin to walk in with a winter coat, but you'd all look at me and say, you know, that's pretty strange. You couldn't condemn me for wearing a winter coat, but you might question my ability to reason. You would know. You would just know it's the wrong thing to do. Well, we do the same thing when we rush around or try to figure out God's timing or rush ahead of God's timing in matters in our own lives. When we have difficulty waiting for His timing. When we lack the faith to believe what the Word of God says. He makes all things beautiful in His time. He promised that? That's a promise from the Word of God that you could take to whatever circumstances and whatever situations you're each individually going through. He will indeed make all things beautiful in His time. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? When we go around and do what we want, when we want, we're failing to acknowledge that God has a time and a season for everything. And as a result, it causes us to be striving. It leads to a sense of striving. We don't end up appreciating the day. We don't appreciate, for God, what you're doing today. And we strive. Turn to Matthew 6. People often ask me, you know, what's your goal? Joe, what's your goal? Where do you want Bread of Life to be in 5 years? What's your 5-year plan? Today, if you're a pastor in a church, you've got to have a 5-year plan. And my answer without any hesitation has always been, I don't know. Sufficient is the evil of today. Now, it's true, without a vision, the people perish, and we know all that. But we have enough to deal with today. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Let's look at verse 33. Beautiful verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Does your life reflect this, I would ask you? Does your life reflect this? Do your choices in ministry, in family, in finances, in jobs, in whatever, demonstrate that you're laying up treasure in heaven? That you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are you seeking something else? Are you worried about tomorrow? You say, well, you don't understand my circumstances. Well, Jesus made no qualifications here. He didn't say, for some it's okay. He says, take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then he goes on in verse 31 later on to say, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that that ye have need of all these things. Your good Father knows what you have need of. He knows what you're asking Him for. You know, sometimes you pray and you wonder, is He listening? He's listening. He knows what you're asking Him for. He knows your cries. He knows what you're crying out to Him for. He's good. He won't give you a stone if you ask Him for an egg. He knows how to give good gifts to His children. You don't have to pursue and force yourself in things. But delighting in Him means delighting in Him in all His ways. It means delighting in His times and delighting in His seasons. So I would admonish you, brothers and sisters, to delight in the season that you are in your life. And for the church, for Bread of Life, delight in the season that we are in. Delight in it. Delight in the season we're in together. Take joy in your present circumstances, not seeking to change it, but knowing that God very likely will. He doesn't leave us stagnant. He very likely will change your circumstance. Believe that He will make all things beautiful in His time. The Passover was nigh at hand. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to Him in a matter of a few days. Within a week or so, He was going to be hanging on a cross. He knew that. We see Him the very next week, as we're going to see next week, we see Him the very next day here. And Mary is at His feet, anointing His feet. And He knows, this is the preparation for my burial. He knows what's coming. He knew His time was coming. But He also knew it was not yet. He knew He had a week. He knew He had some time. He knew He had a few days left. And He undoubtedly enjoyed that time with His disciples. You know, even the night before, you say, well, what evidence do you have that He enjoyed the time with His disciples while they were away? Well, even the night before He was going to be crucified, He said, I waited for this time. I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. I've been waiting for this time to come when I can sit with you and enjoy this time together. Jesus could make the most of every moment, never fearing the future, because He knew His Heavenly Father. And He knew that His Father had set an appointed time and that no one would be able to touch a hair on His head until such a time would come. How about you? How about us? Do we live with a joy and a confidence? Do we have the spirit of power and love and a sound mind? Or do we fear what time has in store for us? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, if you don't know Him, if you're not His child by the new birth, then you should fear time, because time is running short. If you don't know Him as your Father, as your Abba, then you should fear. Proverbs says that the expectation of the wicked is wrath. And wrath is what anyone who does not know Him has to look forward to. And some may say, just like they did a couple of weeks ago, I'll take my chances, I'm going to weather this storm, I'm going to stand. But Hebrews 10 reminds us soberly that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there will no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And then it tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who is it fearful to? If He is your judge, you should fear. But if He's your Savior and you have a living, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, if you've heeded the call and run away from the wrath to come and He's your Savior, then you need not fear, but rather in this time, redeem the time. Redeem the time that He's given you in confidence, not fearing. Because we know the end is near. As 2 Peter is written in 2 Peter chapter 3, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be? How should we be living, knowing this time is coming? We all know it. It's coming. How should we be living? Holy conduct, godliness, looking for the coming of the day of God. According to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look at these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You therefore, beloved, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.